It's nice to be together again around God's Word. You'll remember, please, we shall be going on until Friday evening, looking into the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. We have not got very far as yet. We are down, actually, to verse 4, and we shall be dealing with verse 5 onwards this evening. So we'll read from verse 4 again, shall we? Calling as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the administration of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in the heavens and which are on the earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Last evening we tried to take the first mountain peak of the land of the Ephesian epistle. And we found that that was a mountain peak in verse 4, about a choice that was made before the foundation of the world. And then we learned that in Christ we were chosen before the foundation of the world, that we should be at this present moment, through divine grace, holy and without blame before God. The idea of the eye of divine scrutiny, fastening itself upon you and I. And as God sees us in Christ, we are holy and without blame. Now you'll notice that there are two little words at the close of verse 4. And as you examine, as I trust you do on occasion, the Word of God in various reliable translations, you will find that sometimes the translators put the word in words in love as the closing two words of verse 4. Sometimes they put them as the opening two words of verse 5. That means to say that there's some doubt in the passage before us as to just where you put the comma. Do you say now, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love? Stop. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children? Or, alternatively, should you read it this way? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Full stop. In love, having predestinated us unto the position of sons. Where do you put the comma? I think an examination of the various manuscripts will put the balance in favor of making the words in love to be associated with verse 5 rather than verse 4. The first idea that's brought before us is, before God, we are holy and without blame. And that satisfies the justice of God. But it doesn't satisfy the love of God. Love is a thing that flows out and wants reciprocation. And the God of heaven would not be satisfied with you and I merely standing before him in legal justice. For God wants to love us. And God wants us to love him in return. And so, having established the idea that the grace of God has put us in Christ wholly and without blame, because God is a God of love, we are introduced now to the idea of affection. And in love, he has predestined us to something more than being just before him, holy and without blame, in cold legal justice. He has placed us before him to enjoy something of the affection of his heart, so that in love he has marked us out beforehand for the position of sons. So we learn we were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. Something planned before the foundation of the world. And at the very same time, God predestined you and I for something. He predestined us for the position of sons. He marked us out before him to have a place in his family with the dignity of sons. You say you're not quoting things as they are in the Authorized Version. But I'm doing that determinedly. Because this word we have here in verse 5, being predestinated, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, gives a completely wrong idea. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, now, we have to take the word adoption. We have to look at the word adoption in its meaning that it has at the moment. When I think of somebody being adopted, I think of somebody being born in one family. And because of tragedy, or because of bad family circumstances, a child is taken from one family and adopted into another family. And sometimes it's a success and sometimes it isn't a success. Sometimes it's good for the child and sometimes it's not good for the child, adoption. But whatever you do on the principle of adoption, the child actually, whatever the law says, the child actually remains the child of its parents. And there may be a legal alteration as to status, but it's the child that belongs to one set of parents, adopted into a family of another set of parents. Adoption. You say, can we take that over into the spiritual realm? Well, it would be rather tragic reading if I said I was born a child of the devil and then adopted as a child of God. Wouldn't it? Because after all, that child who has been adopted is the child of its original parents, whatever legal transaction takes place. And it is not merely a legal transaction that has taken me out of the devil's family and put me into God's family. For I have a lurking feeling in my mind all the while that I did really belong to the devil and I've got his nature after all. But I haven't been adopted in that sense of the word into the family of God. I have been born again. Born a completely new start. I'm not the devil's child, adopted into the family of God. As far as my relationship with the devil's concerned, it's finished forever. And I have been born again. And so the idea that we associate with the word adoption is not the idea that's associated with the word in the scriptures. Consequently, I'm translating it this way, having predestined us unto the position for the word adoption. And please, the Revised Version, the word sons instead of children. And it is the position of a son that I occupy now before God. Now, why have we got in our version the word adoption? Well, you've got to go back and you've got to look into the history of the word adoption. And you've got to think of what its original meaning is in the scriptures. Now I understand that even today, a Jewish boy is but a minor, a child, when he's born. And the Galatian epistle will tell you that a boy child differs nothing from a servant. He is in the kitchen. He's among the servants. He's in the kitchen. He's looked after by a nanny and by governors. Our authorized version says he is under a pedagogue until a time appointed by the father. So if you were a boy and you were born into a Middle Eastern family in Bible days, a rich, wealthy family, you would not have been in the best rooms of the house along with your parents. You would not have been fondled by your mother and cared for by your father. No. You would have been handed over to a nanny who would be part of the kitchen staff. You would have your meals among the servants in the kitchen. And you would not be treated like a son of the family, but you'd be treated like a helpless infant of the family. Galatians will tell you that if you read the Galatian epistle through. But then it says that the boy child would be under a tutor or a pedagogue until a time appointed by the father. And when a Jewish boy comes about 13 years old, the father will call together the family and its friends and possibly the local magistrates, and they will go to the gate of the city. And there the father will make a feast. And he will publicly announce that from this day onwards, this boy child who has been in the kitchen and has differed nothing from a servant. From today, he's going to wear the toga. From today, he's going to wear the white shoes. From today, he's going to wear the special hat. And he'll walk with dignity now. And he'll no longer be the child of his father. He'll be the son of his father. And he'll walk in dignity. You and I don't know what you call it in your country. We talk about coming to our majority in Britain. It used to be 21, and now I think it's 18. For a Jewish boy, it's 13 years old. Before that, he's but a child. After that, he's got the position of a son. It's the ceremony of the adoption. That's the idea the Spirit of God picks up and puts for us into the Ephesian epistle. It says, not only have we been, in a judicial sense, placed before God, holy and without blame, but now, in love, God has placed us in his presence with the dignity of sonship. We are no longer children. We are sons. Remember how Galatians takes that up and applies it to the Old Testament saints and says they were servants in the house. For the boy child differed nothing but from a servant. And says Paul to the Galatians, you know, in Old Testament days, you were merely servants in the house. But now in New Testament days in the Church of God, you have the dignity of sonship in the house. And you and I have been brought into the divine family, not merely as children. The idea of the word children, of course, is children obey your parents. It's a place of subordination. It's a place of inferiority. It's a place where you do as you're told, and you should be obedient children. That's the idea of the word children. But sonship is a thing of dignity. Now, often I hear the dear saints of God praying very humbly, and they say as they stand in the presence of God, they're going to put their shoes off their feet. For the place whereon they stand is holy ground. And I like the sentiment. And I like that feeling of humility. But please, sons don't put their shoes off. Servants put their shoes off. And Moses, says the word of God, was a servant in God's house. And so he stands at the burning bush. He's a servant in God's house. And the word is, pull off thy shoes from off thy feet. For the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And servants take their shoes off. But what happens to the prodigal in Luke 15 when he comes home? Says the father, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put shoes on his feet. And having shoes on your feet is the sign of sonship. I repeat, they wear the white toga. They wear the white hat. They wear the son's shoes. They stand in the dignity of sons. And so you come to the Ephesian epistle. And you find that God has predestined us before the foundation of the world. He walked us out for the dignity of the place of sons. Son, at the great feasts in Middle East, in Bible days in the Middle East, he wore the toga. He sat in the place next to his father. He walked in a leading place in the procession. He had all the dignity of his father's name, and you and I have been associated with the God of heaven. But notice this time, it's not God, it's the Father. And we're associated as sons with the Father. We wear the robe. We've got shoes on. We've got dignity. And because we have the dignity of sonship, you and I are supposed to live in the character of sons. That is, the reputation of our father will be affected by the way we live. Now we carry the family name. Now we are representing, as it were, the father. And we must walk correctly and in a dignified fashion, because we are advertising the fame of the father. And you and I have been brought into the position of sons. So it's a better idea to put in our Bibles, not so much the adoption of children as the position of sons by Jesus Christ unto himself. The himself there is God or the Father. We have been predestined unto the position of sons, and it's been done by Jesus Christ, and it's unto himself. For we stand in relationship to the Father now as sons of the Father, and the one who accomplished for that for us in our lives is the Lord Jesus. So we are brought into the position of sons by Jesus Christ unto himself. Notice, please, did we merit it? Did we earn it? Did we behave ourselves well so that we were put into this dignity? No, this is something, says the Spirit of God, that has to do with the good pleasure of God's will. It wasn't the good pleasure of my will. It wasn't my good way of living, my good way of acting, but it was simply the good pleasure of God's will to, by new birth, bring me into the family. But bring me into the family as a son with all the dignity of sonship. And please, my dear sisters, in this sense, you are sons. In this sense, you are sons. The word sons and daughters, I know, is used in the Bible. But the word sons and daughters is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in the sense of a father's care for sons and daughters. But when we're talking in the Word of God about the dignity of sonship, it takes in every brother, it takes in every sister, and it tells us that we have a son's place in the family of God. We have the dignity of the name of our Father, and we are publicly declared to be associated with himself. And so it is according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now you'll notice a similar expression of this occurs three times in these opening 14 verses. First of all, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, that we should be unto the praise of his glory. And then verse 14, the closing clause, unto the praise of his glory. So once it is to the praise of the glory of his grace, and twice it is to the praise of his glory. What's before us then, in this first expression, is the praise of the glory of his grace. And it's us. It's you and I. Standing in the dignity of sons, we are to the praise of the glory of his grace. Let me illustrate that. Suppose in my country, there was an exhibition of the paintings of some great painter, like Gainsborough, for instance. And an exhibition was held, and the public's invited to come in and see. As on most occasions like that, you go in, you pay your entrance fee, and you begin, and you see some scrawlings that the infant made on odd bits of paper, and you're told that this showed that the boy from his very infancy had a really artistic trend. And you go through, and you see one picture after another, until you come to Gainsborough's final masterpiece, possibly The Blue Boy. You say, now, you look at all those pictures in all those galleries, and as you go along, you're adding praise, adding glory to Gainsborough. Then you go in the final room, and there's that lovely picture, The Blue Boy. And you say, well, now, you think of all the glory Gainsborough had before, and this adds praise to the glory he's already acquired, to the praise of the glory of his grace. You think of all those marvelous pictures, fabulous as far as the sons there were. You look upon one the other, you say, no, this is the masterpiece. This is the greatest. You come to the New Testament scriptures. And then you go quickly back, as it were, over the exhibition hall of the Old Testament scriptures. And you think that in every dispensation, from the dispensation of innocence to the end of the dispensation of law, God has been dealing with grace. Grace in Eden. Grace at the flood. Grace when God called Abram. Grace in all the days of law. Grace even when the ground opened and swallowed those rebellious three who stood up against Moses. Grace because it was the descendants of some of those men that wrote the mercy psalms. And so all through the Old Testament scriptures, you have God dealing with grace. Grace. And as you go through the Old Testament, the glory of his grace is getting bigger and bigger and grander and fuller. Then you slip over into the New Testament scriptures and you think about the church of God that has been purchased with the blood of Christ, and God is bringing in Gentile sinners from afar and bringing them into a fellowship with his people that is so close that they are as near to God as the person of Christ is to God. So close, so near. And you say, this is the crowning glory of the grace of God. This adds praise to the glory of his grace, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And while God has been dealing in grace with patriarchs, dealing with grace in grace with Israel, he'll deal in grace with a remnant in tribulation days. And he'll deal in grace with men in kingdom days. And all who will go into eternal bliss will be the subjects of sovereign grace. But there is no age in which the grace of God will shine with greater luster than the period in which you and I live. We should be to the praise. We should add praise to the glory of his grace. Don't let anybody rob you of that. Living in days when there's so much tribulation teaching about the church going through the tribulation. They like almost to think of us as being part of Israel. Damelenius have spiritualized Old Testament prophecy into the church so that there's no difference between Israel and the church. But when I come to my Bible and I read epistles like the Ephesians, I learn that the church is far superior to Israel. But the fact that we were so far off and we have been brought so nigh, that adds praise to the glory of Israel. You go into the Old Testament scriptures and you think, for instance, of a lovely picture in the days of Joseph. And after Joseph had been exalted to his place of preeminence in Egypt, he brought his father and his brethren to enjoy his bounty in the land of Goshen. But he had a Gentile bride. And he didn't put her in the land of Goshen. He put her in the palace. And while they were enjoying his bounty, she was enjoying his love. And while they were fed by his hand, she lay upon his heart. So you have the picture. But the day will come when even Israel are going to be fed by his hand down in this world. They're going to be the sheep of his pasture. He's going to look after them and give them the very best part of the world and the leading place among the nations. But you and I have a place on his heart now. And we'll have a place in his bosom then. While Israel's in the land of Goshen, you and I will be in the palace. Because we are the nearest to the heart of Christ. And we came from the farthest distance away. We shall be to the praise of the glory of his grace. What does he say? He says, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Notice how I said on the first look at this, these verses. They're all strung together. All linked up with wherein's and according to's. And you don't stop to draw a breath as you go on from one blessing to another, the Spirit of God almost hurrying from one grand truth to the next. And so he comes to this grand truth and he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Wherein? In what? Well, wherein? In grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Wherein? So it's in grace. What's he done? In grace, he has made us accepted in the beloved. In grace, he is well pleased with us. In the beloved. In grace, he has brought us near. In the beloved. And so that grace that has placed you and I in the position of sons, that's dignity, has brought us near in the beloved. Notice, please. It doesn't say he's made us accepted in Jesus. It doesn't say he's made us accepted in Christ. It doesn't say he's made us accepted in the Lord. It says he's made us accepted in the beloved. Couldn't be better than that. To be accepted in Jesus would mean I was accepted in that lovely man whose absolutely perfect manhood and walked in the scene absolutely to the glory of God. It would be wonderful to be accepted in Jesus. It would possibly be more wonderful to be accepted in Christ. For Christ is the one who raised from the dead, sits in dignity upon the very throne of God. Christ in exaltation, to be accepted in Christ. That would be great. To be accepted in the Lord would mean I have the dignity alongside him who is the dominant one of the whole universe. The Lordship of Christ. I'd be beside him like a queen because he's the despot upon the throne. To be accepted in the Lord. All that would be wonderful. That's what the Spirit of God says. The Spirit of God says, accepted in the beloved. And the beloved is the one that God loves the most. With every atom of his immeasurable love, it flows down like a mighty ocean, and it encircles his beloved son. When you think of all the Father, all the love the Father circles round his son, then he puts me in his beloved son. And all that circles round Christ circles round me. And all that flows immeasurably upon his lovely head flows upon me in the beloved. A simple, ordinary picture would be the love that parents shower upon a lovely son. And then he brings home a bride for his heart. When he brings home a bride for his heart, the love they showered upon that son, they showered that upon the girl that he loves. Very mean picture. When you think of the love of God to Christ, he loved him before the foundation of the world. And he gave him a special, peculiar glory because he loved him before the foundation of the world. And that love that is immeasurable, vast, mighty, free, flows upon his beloved son. And then he puts me in his beloved son. And he's well pleased with me in him. That's the word. We are highly favored in the beloved. God is well pleased with us in the beloved. God has accepted us in the beloved. And that means I'm accepted to the very heart of God. And I wouldn't dare to say it if John 17 didn't say it, that the world may know that thou hast loved them in the same way as, and in the same measure as, thou hast loved me. And to think that if the book didn't say it would be blasphemy. But the book says it, and the Savior was the one who said it, in the very sanctum of God, in John's chapter 17, that the world may know that thou hast loved them in the same way as, in the same measure as, thou hast loved me. That is the sense in which you and I are accepted in the beloved. Now from that terrific, I was going to say, you almost come down with a bump. Because when you think of it now, here's some people, and they're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavens in Christ. And they stand before God in Christ, holy and without blame. And they have the position of sons. God is well pleased with them in his beloved son. You say they must be wonderful people. They must be special kind of folk. Wherever would you go in God's universe to find people who you could describe in terms like this? Then the Spirit of God seems to say, look at the background of the picture. Look at the background. And you look at the background behind these people, and you see there are chains laying on the ground. For they were once in bondage. And you see their sins. And they're taken into a land uninhabited. For they were once guilty sinners.
And the wonder of the chapter is that the description that the Spirit of God has given of you and I and the blessings we enjoy in Christ is against the background of we have redemption. That means we were in bondage. Through his blood, price had to be paid. Even the forgiveness of our sins, because we were guilty sinners.
There's a black background behind this lovely picture. We were once in slavery. We were once sinners.
And the grace of God has made a terrific change like that. Let me say, we have redemption through his blood. I was at an Irish conference on one occasion. And a brother got up and ministered the word. And in the course of his ministry, he put together all kinds of texts that had to do with being bought and being redeemed. Not knowing him then as I did now, I went up to him after the conference and put my hand on his shoulder and quietly tried to tell him that there was a difference between being bought and being redeemed. Well, being a good Irishman, of course, he didn't like to be corrected by an Englishman. So he said, well, I knew that, brother, but I couldn't tell him all I knew in one address. But I knew he didn't know. Because it was very obvious that he didn't know. That there's a difference in the word of God between being bought and being redeemed. Now, let me prove what I say. That body of yours, Corinthian epistle will tell you that body of yours is bought with a price. Ye are not your own. Your body's bought. But your body has not been redeemed. Because Romans chapter 8 says you're waiting to wit the redemption of the body. So my body's bought. But it's not redeemed. I go back into the Gospels and I find this, that the man who found a treasure hid in the field, he bought the field. In other words, the Lord Jesus bought the world. But has the world been yet redeemed? The Ephesian epistle tells me that as a Christian, I'm waiting for the moment to go into my inheritance. And when I go into the inheritance, it will be the redemption of the purchased possession. So the world has been bought, but it's not been redeemed. I go to the later New Testament epistles and I read concerning certain unconverted people. They deny the Lord that bought them. But you'll agree with me, they've never been redeemed. So there's a difference between being redeemed and bought. To buy means to pay a price to purchase. And the Lord Jesus has bought the field, bought the world. One day he's going to claim the treasure. The man in the street has been bought by the Lord. He's living on borrowed time. If he doesn't bow to the claims of Christ, he'll perish forever. My body's been bought, but it hasn't yet been redeemed. For redeemed means to take hold of, to take out, to set free. It's the fullest idea of liberation that a man goes into the slave market and he sees a slave there and he buys him. Ah, but he has to do something else. He not only pays the price, but he brings the slave out. And he sets him free. You say, my body's been bought, but it's still tied to this earth, isn't it? I can't deliver my body from it. But I'm waiting for the rapture, and that'll be the redemption of my body. I'll be delivered out. So my body's been bought, but I'm waiting for the moment when I'll be delivered out. And so you come to this word redemption.
And in Ephesians chapter 1, we have redemption. It's not the redemption of our bodies. It's the redemption, shall we say, of our souls. It's our redemption from satanic bondage. We have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption. That is, a price has been paid to set us free, to bring us out. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And as far as our souls are concerned, you and I have been redeemed. So we sing, my chains are snapped, the bonds of sin are broken, and I am free. You and I have been liberated. There are two ideas of redemption in the Scriptures. You have one idea, Exodus chapter 12. And you have the other idea, Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 12, redemption by blood. Exodus chapter 15, redemption by power. You and I needed to be redeemed in two ways. So I go to Ephesians and I read what? We have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. Notice please, redemption through His blood. So it's Exodus chapter 12. It's redemption by blood. Now if you look up other translations of the Colossian epistle, where you have the same verse in our authorized version, you'll read this. We have redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins. And through His blood, shouldn't be there, and it's omitted in other good translations. Why? You say, are you suggesting that the blood's not important? The blood is eternally important. And the blood is eternally efficacious. But the idea behind the Ephesian epistle is Exodus 12, redemption by blood. The idea of the Colossian epistle is Exodus 15. You say, what is Exodus 15? It was the power of God that brought them through the Red Sea and translated them out of Egypt into the wilderness. And says the Colossian epistle, He has delivered us from this present evil world, taken us out of this present evil world. He has delivered us out of the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Notice, it's a transference from one kingdom to another kingdom by the power of God. And so Colossians leaves out through His blood. For it's the power of God that does the redemption in the Colossian epistle. And both are true of you and I. It is the precious blood of Christ that is the basis of our redemption from Egyptian bondage and procuring for us the forgiveness of our sins, but it also took the power of God to translate us out of the kingdom of darkness, put us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, so that we change kings, and we change countries, and we change destinies, and we change rulers. And instead of bondage, it's freedom. Instead of hate, it's love. Instead of the brick kilns, it's the glory of the land. And it takes the power of God to change it. When you come to the Colossian epistle, but it's the blood of the Lord Jesus that does it. In the Ephesian epistle, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, if I can go just a bit deeper now, and without choking you, tell you that behind the Colossian and the Ephesian epistle, there was the rising up amongst the early churches of the era of Gnosticism. And without fogging you too much on that, the Gnostics taught that the Lord Jesus was born of ordinary generation. They did not believe in the virgin birth. They believed that the child that was born in Bethlehem was what they called the Jesus. The Jesus.
Then at his baptism, they believed that the Christ came on the Jesus. And they made a lot of the baptism of the Lord Jesus. They said the Christ remained on the Jesus until Gethsemane. And then the Christ left the Jesus. And the Christ went back to heaven. And it was the Jesus who was nailed to the cross. And then it was Christ on high in exaltation, and it was the Jesus that died. And they said, having propounded those errors about the person of the Lord Jesus, they said that believers got forgiveness at their baptism, through the baptism of Jesus. And they got redemption later on, through the glorification of the Christ. And they tried to separate in their false teaching the idea of forgiveness from redemption. And they put forgiveness first and redemption second. Now Paul, you'll notice here in these verses, he takes these things and he completely reverses them, for he's contradicting Gnostic heresy. And what does he say? He says, we have redemption. And he puts redemption before forgiveness. No period of time or any period of time between forgiveness and redemption. No, the two are simultaneous. The two are two approaches to the same event in our lives. That is, the moment we are converted, we receive redemption from the bondage we were in, and we are set absolutely free. And at that very same time, every one of our sins are forgiven. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of his sins, according, notice how he keeps coming away with the idea of riches in this epistle. Somebody said this is the millionaire's epistle. Somebody else says this is the miser's epistle. As though you're almost sitting out, counting out your wealth. And so in this epistle, you have the expression, the riches of his grace, the riches of the glory of his inheritance. He's rich in mercy, the exceeding riches of his grace, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and the riches of his glory. It's almost as though the God of heaven is counting up his wealth. When you come to the Ephesian epistle and we read that this way in which he has redeemed us, you think of the price paid for redemption. A costly price. A terrific sum. And you think of the limitless value of that precious blood. And the limitless value of that precious blood is according to the riches. And you think of the piled up riches of the grace of God, and that is the measure in which God has dealt toward you and I in love. Now just one more thing, and I'm going to finish. Notice what it says, wherein, that is in grace again. Notice how that wherein comes in. And it takes you to the word before it. It's his grace. So it is in his grace now. That's the second time he said that. It's in his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us with all wisdom and intelligence, quoting Mr. Darby's translation now, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and intelligence. Somebody says to me, you know, the Ephesian epistle is deep stuff. Don't understand it. It's beyond the understanding of ordinary folk. In fact, I think of a conference in England, in Scotland, some 35 years ago. I was speaking with two of our Scottish brethren, John Lightbody and Robert Cumming. And they both spoke in the afternoon session. And I had the evening session of myself. So these two brethren, if you don't mind, Arthur, we'll go and sit down in the congregation and we'd rather look up to you and listen to you rather than sit beside you. And so they went and sat. And they sat near to two dear old sisters.
and I spoke to them about Ephesians. One of these dear old sisters, when the meeting was over, she turned the other, she says, "Bye, that was good. Here's the other one, you can. That was awful deep." "Say the other one, you can. It was that deep, I didn't care what he was talking about." But she thought it was wonderful. And so possibly the Ephesian epistle is like that to you. You don't care what I'm talking about. Don't get the idea. You know, it's so involved, it's so deep, it's so wonderful. Is that what it is? Any excuse for not understanding the Ephesian epistle? People tell me, you know, they say, "We can't find in the Bible all what you find there." And then they add, in a very apologetic way, "Of course you're gifted." Listen, spiritual gift is not given to understand the scriptures. Spiritual gift is given to communicate what you learn in the scriptures to others. The Spirit of God has been given to every believer. And there's no limits on the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is able to lead every believer in the building this evening into the deep things of God. You may not be able to communicate, but he's able to lead you into it. Now what's it say here? It says, in grace, he has abounded to us. He's bubbled over to us. He's flowed over to us. In all intelligence. He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and intelligence. Which means to say that the Spirit of God can do for you what every one of us needs. He can, as it were, put his hand upon our wisdom and our intelligence. And he can enlarge our wisdom. And he can enlarge our intelligence in order that we might take in the deep things of God. When you and I come to Ephesians and we sit in the presence of God and we say, "Lord, it's beyond me," says the Spirit of God, in grace, he hath abounded, bubbled over toward you in all wisdom and in all intelligence according to the good pleasure of his will. What for? That we might understand the prophetic future. That we might understand the coming glories of Christ. We might understand our association with him in coming glory. He abounds toward us in all wisdom and intelligence that we might be able to grasp divine truth. It says it a second time in the Ephesian epistle. For in the second prayer in the Ephesian epistle, and I must close with this, what does it say? It says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." You say, what's that mean? Well, in that second prayer of Paul in the Ephesian epistle, he has been praying that the saints might have their inner men strengthened in order that they might take in Christ as a permanent resident, in order that they might be able to know the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the ministry, and then be filled, know the unknowableness of the love of Christ, and then be filled to the very full with the fullness of God. And you and I say, impossible. I could never experience that. To be completely filled with God, impossible. Then the Spirit of God says, "Now unto him that is able to do the impossible." Him that is able to make good in your experience and mine the impossible. Able to do exceeding abundantly above it all that we ask or think according to the power that walketh in us. Which means this, that what you and I say is impossible in Ephesians 3, the power of God can do it in our lives.
And what we say we can't understand in Ephesians chapter 1, the Spirit of God can interpret to us and can help us to understand it. So we'll start off there tomorrow evening in the will of the Lord, that in grace God has abounded toward us in all wisdom and intelligence, in order that we might be able to grasp divine truth, retain it in our minds, appreciate it in our hearts, and live to please the Lord of it, Lord, because of it, in coming days. Shall we pray? O God, we bow in thy presence. We bless thee for the riches of thy grace. So often Paul reminds us of them in this wonderful epistle. The heights to which we have been brought, the nearness we enjoy, the acceptability we have in thy presence, the fact we were once in chains and will never be in chains again. Once we were unforgiven sinners, but now we are completely forgiven. And all this because of thy grace, and all this dependent upon the value of the blood of Christ. We have been brought, O God, to thy very heart. We feel the pulsatings of the heart of the eternal. We know that thy love is true to us, and thou wilt be true to us forever. And we bless thee, it's true, that thou dost love us in the very same way as, and in the very same measure as, thou dost love thy lovely Son. O God, for such grace, for such nearness, for such blessing, we pray thee. We pray that thou would help us to meditate on these things more and more, and to enjoy them in the depths of our souls, and realize something of the wonder of being loved so much by God that we are brought into just as near a place before thee as the person of thy lovely Son. And so, Lord, wilt thou bless us now as we go our various ways. Help us to constantly enjoy thy love. Help us to listen to the admonition of thy word, to keep ourselves in the love of God, that we might enjoy it constantly, and thus bring thee pleasure as we meditate upon the virtues of thy lovely Son. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.